Well, if you're not in the book of Genesis, I'd ask you to turn there in chapter 12, verse 10, down to 13:4. We began our journey in the life of Abraham last Sunday in the series Beginnings and Blessings based in Genesis. And as we enter into the Christmas season, it actually fits well because it reminds us of the whole picture of God's promises given to Abraham that are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We saw last week Galatians 3 where it says, "To your offspring," literally seed, singular, "I will give this land." Paul argues in Galatians 3:16 that it doesn't say back in Genesis 12, offsprings referring to many, but seed or offspring referring to the one seed, Jesus Christ, who fulfills the promises given to Abraham in perfection. Therefore, Jesus Christ, the point is the one through whom the whole world will be blessed. Those that trust in Him, the one through whom global blessings will be fulfilled, as one man puts it. And what we see over the next few weeks as we go into Christmas is that this faith of Abraham is tested. And the question is, how is Abraham going to respond to the challenges against his faith, the promises God has given? What do we learn about that? Someone said God told Abram he would be a blessing to all the nations. That seems almost impossible because the first time he steps out in faith, it seems like he's not a blessing but a curse. And so, what do we learn here? Well, we'll see the negative response here in chapter 12 today. And then we'll see a positive response next week in chapter 13 in the story with Lot in the challenges and tests to Abraham's faith. And what we see today, I think, are some truths about dealing with our fear. Facing our fears with true faith, growing faith, as we deal with anxiety and worry and stress, how do we overcome that? How do we grow in faith when our faith is tested? How do we have peace and joy in Christ, even in this world where we can be overcome with fear and doubt and worry? And the first key that we see about that is in verse 10 there, and that's the principle of anticipation. And the application is to get ready for the inevitable tests and trials that we're going to deal with in our faith. We see there was a famine in the land. And Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. Now Barnhouse, he says, like a coin that has a head and tail, every event in life can either draw the believer closer to God or away from God. Boyce said, if Abram had stayed in Canaan, when the famine came, his faith would have grown. Maybe he'd have seen the Lord providing for him. But since he didn't stay there, he says, the same famine that could have been a means to growth actually took Abram away from God, led to sin, and eventually brought great humiliation. See, the fact is, we don't know for sure how much time has passed since God gave Abram the promises we saw last week in Genesis 12, 1-3, And when he set up altars and he worshiped in Canaan, to when this famine came. But the reality is, it doesn't really matter much to the lesson, the real lesson that this text gives us. See, this is not what we would expect, wouldn't you agree, when it comes to the way faith works. That we come to points where God's working and then suddenly there's trial and faith is tested. But this is often the pattern that God uses. We have to be ready. This is often how our faith grows and how God works. Abram was learning that to be in the place God wants you to be, it often doesn't mean exemption from trials. It involves the pattern of where we have high points in our faith followed by trials. Someone said there will be times when the promises of God can seem very doubtful. Times when they seem to be more of a question mark than an explanation point. And we wonder what God is doing. But remember James 1, it says, "Count it all joy, brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kind, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, that you might be mature and you might be complete." So the first key to peace and joy in the trials of life and to overcome fear and anxiety is to be ready. To be ready and aware and alert and prepared, because these things are going to happen. Abram appears to have been caught off guard, someone says, by these famine conditions that came. And fact is, often this is the way things work. Our faith gets tested, and that's the picture here. God has promised the land and seed, remember, to Abram last week. Though his wife is barren, Sarah, though the land is occupied by Canaanites. But Abram, remember, last week was there witnessing, setting up altars. He's trusting the Lord, but now he can't get enough food to feed his family. Davis said, the land is a promise, but also a problem. See, there's a Peanuts cartoon where Lucy is reading Linus a book, and in the book it says, the king was granted his wish, everything he touched turned to gold. And now the next day, Linus says, and then Linus jumps to his feet and says, stop, you don't need to read anything further. I know what's going to happen. And as Linus is walking off, he mutters, these things always have a way of backfiring. And we feel that way sometimes in life, don't we? It's just too good to be true, maybe. What's going to happen next? And we look to God's word to guide us. We see God's promises, but many times we can feel like we look at the reality of things and it doesn't seem to match. But we have to be ready. We have to know this is the pattern often God works through. Faith that is tested. I always like the story of how they were trying to get these fish across the country. I think it was carp, maybe in America, or cod, and they were taking them across country. And they found that when they got to their destination across the country, they were stale. And then they started to, instead of just putting them in the tank by themselves, put the natural enemy of the cod, the catfish, in the tank with them. And they would struggle the whole trip. And then they finally got there and they were a whole lot more fresh. And this is the way our faith works. Part of the struggle is what God uses. Boyce said, what an important step to learn this lesson. Instead of complaining, we would trust the Lord. The first point is about readiness for trials. So you see that when the trial comes, if we're ready, we don't automatically look to our own easy way, our own devices like Abraham did, our own ingenuity to solve it. But we learn to trust God when we're ready and wait on the Lord. We learn to ask the right questions. Not so much, well, why? Why is this happening? Why doesn't God care? But what? How is God working? What does God want me to learn? Is this another opportunity where God's trying to strengthen my faith? I wonder how God is going to use this in my life. Someone said it. Sometimes it takes more grace to stay in Canaan than it does to get there. And that was true with Abraham. He didn't want to stay when it got tough. But this is what God does. We've got to anticipate there will be difficulties. Changes will come. The bumps will be there. Because we know God arranges things that way many times to make our spiritual muscles of faith get stronger. It doesn't make it easy, but we know it ahead of time. It helps. Hugh said, Abram started so magnificently, but he stumbled so badly because he didn't expect the famine, the trial that came after he was walking and worshiping in faith in Canaan. But famines are many times God's ways of maturing us and persevering, helping us persevere. The point is, we've got to be ready, and we get ready. How? Of course, as we spend time with the Lord in prayer, as we're in His Word to know His truth, so that we see things for what they are with eyes of faith when they happen, so that we're dialed in to the Spirit when the decision that is tough comes, when the struggle comes, so we're not caught off guard, drifting from God, drifting from His will, seeking to do things in our own ingenuity and under stress and pressure and anxiety and fear. Ann Lott said, Christians can be so aggressive sharing the gospel, they're almost offensive. So confident, she said, in their relationship with God, they're almost foolish about practical matters. And she said, I know they're headed for a rude awakening because they're charging ahead without waiting for God's guidance. How many of us get like that at times? We're so enthusiastic we can be, but we don't take the time to discern God's will, His small voice whispering to our hearts. We want to do what we want to do on God's behalf, but we don't want to wait on God to do His will. See, famine spiritually often begins with the famine, of course, of God's word and prayer. There's a spiritual truth here. There's no record we see for sure that God spoke to Abram when he traveled down to the Negev further south, as we saw last week. No record for sure that Abram prayed there. Maybe he did. But it seems like Abraham is pushing down south to where the Negev was, and it seems to be a picture of pushing on ahead instead of waiting on God. And what if Abraham had really seemed to seek God? We had that in the scripture before he left Canaan with the famine. Maybe God would have shown him where else to go in the land in Canaan. Or maybe if he did go to Egypt and God told him to, he wouldn't have been as anxious about it seems, in the way that he dealt with things and trying to figure out things on his own. Someone said the first consequence was that Abram missed discovering how God could have met his needs if he had just trusted him with his heart. And it seems to me this is where Abram's sin in this whole thing begins. Because once he decided to go his own way and go to find help, which we can understand, in this famine in Egypt, once that happens, it seems like there's no turning back. It seems like he loses his focus on the Lord and how he's going to handle things and deal with problems, and he uses his own creativity with Sarah and all that we'll look at, and it just seems to spiral like a snowball and get worse. So the first point is get ready. Look to God ahead of time. Be prepared in prayer and the Word. And this is where this story connects with Christmas. Trials are a part of God's plan. They were for the Son of God, Jesus. As Hebrews reminds us in the verse we read earlier, Jesus became a human just like us, but he didn't sin. But he was perfected through suffering as a man. He learned as a human to trust and obey in faith the Father God perfectly. Yes, he was a man, or yes, he never sinned, but he still became a human. And he had to learn faith in hard times. He had to look to God the Father and depend on the Spirit to not go his own way. And he did that perfectly. I mean, think about it. Jesus was told by the Father, "This is my beloved Son." And then immediately the Spirit leads him out to the desert to be tempted. And what was at the heart of that temptation? Do you remember? It was to take the easy way. Turn these stones into bread. Take the shortcut. To not wait on God the Father, but to do things your own way. But we know Christ was perfect. He's the pioneer of his faith. Abraham is a great example of faith, but as we see today, he's just like us. He struggles. He stumbles. But Jesus is the perfect example of trusting God the Father. So we look to him. And the promises to Abraham, remember, are fulfilled perfectly in Christ. He learned faith and lived faith perfectly. And now he's overcome. And now he intercedes for us at the right hand of God. And so, as the Hebrews 4 says, we come to the throne of grace. To one who sympathizes with us. The one who can help us. That's why we turn to him. This is why he became a human in the incarnation. Was that he might understand our weaknesses and overcome sin. And then be able to, give us help in our walk of faith. Number two thing. Number one is get ready, anticipation. Number two, give up your fleshly and worldly ways. We see in verses 11 to 16, and that's a principle of application, applying God's promises. What's interesting is, while Genesis 12 earlier, God gives a clear command to Abraham to go to Canaan, there is no command, is there, for Abram to leave Canaan. We have nothing about that here when he does. And the first key to joy and peace instead of having anxiety and fear when we face tests of faith is to get ready. They will happen. We've got to be alert. But the second key means we give up our old ways more and more, which builds on the first key. See, we tend to be just like Abraham, don't we, when trials come? We shouldn't judge him. We tend to look to our own ways, don't we, and figure out things and our ingenuity and worry about it, think through all the what ifs and plan and all a cost-benefit analysis and everything we do rather than pray and recall and rest on God's promises. You see, because Abram took his focus off the big picture of God's promises, I believe that's where the real problem was. And it all spiraled further and further into worry and doubt. He seemed to lose focus on what God had told him last week. Remember, God said, "Go and leave your land, leave Haran. Go and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will bless those who bless you, and curse those who curse you." God just told him those promises. Abram left, got there. He worshiped, he moved around, he proclaimed the name of God. But these trials are coming, which we can understand, and he thinks the best option is to leave, take the practical way, go down to Egypt. It'll only be for a little while, you know. There was no food. We can get it. It'll be a short trip. What can go wrong? A lot did, didn't it? The fact was, if Abram couldn't trust God, just like us, to provide food in Canaan, what made him think that he'd be able to then go to Egypt and then trust God to protect him in Egypt if he didn't trust him about providing in Canaan? And we see that he doesn't. It gets worse. So the cycle began leaving Canaan. It gets worse. And as he's crossing the borders, the text says he was probably reflecting on the dangers in Egypt. And he brings the question to his wife Sarah. And we see this is how sin often works. A lack of focus on God. A lack of belief in God. A lack of worshiping and seeking God. Drifting. We all can do it as believers. And a confidence falsely in ourselves. And so he looks to Sarah. "Hey honey, you know, you're a good looking gal. That reminds you of that?" You know, these are the first words we have Abraham speaking in the Bible. It's a good point for us husbands to remember. The first thing he says is to tell his wife, "She's a pretty lady." You know, but never mind that. You know, "I married up, honey. I know you're a good-looking lady, especially for an older lady. 70, 75 was probably really 40 in real time today, comparing with the ages. But I'm afraid, honey, of what might happen. You're so beautiful." It wasn't like, as one man said, that she had a product called oil of delay. Yeah, oil of the lake, sorry. No, the fact was she was a knockout. She was pretty, it seems to be, even in later in life. And Abraham's worried about it. He's frantic. He's thinking about, what am I going to do? And he's trying to figure out a way he's going to fix it. You know, just like a man sometimes, right? But by the way, these are the first words in the Bible, like I said, and we need to take note of that. But, you know, he's thinking, what if you're so beautiful, and they try to kill me to get you? Because it easily could have happened. Remember, we've moved here, honey, to get food temporarily. And remember the big picture of God's plan? That God's going to bring a promised son to me? Oh, and yeah, you through you too, you know? And we don't want anything to jeopardize this. So when they see us, I just want you to tell them, because I really am anyway. You know, I am. This is true. Just tell them you're my sister, so it may be well with me for your sake, and that I might live because of you. In other words, if anyone asks, just say, I'm your brother. Because there was truth in that. Don't worry about the husband part. Now, the reality was, Abram and Sarah had the same father, but different mothers, and they were half-brother and sister. But the problem was, is the motive of Abraham in trying to conceal what mattered most and do things his own way, and to conceal that he was married to Sarah. It's like, God's promise, yeah, we don't need that, but we've got to add a little bit of creativity to it. God wants us to use our heads, you know? You know, during the Civil War in the U.S., I was reading about, apparently, you know, young men who wanted to fight in the war, and you had to be 18, and they really wanted to fight as soldiers, and so what they would do, apparently, was you had to be a minimum age of 18 to enlist, and so they would write the number 18 on slips of paper, put them in their boots, and put their boots on. And then they felt they could truthfully say, I'm over 18. Now, well, we think creative. Abraham might have, someone said, congratulated himself for being so wise. You know, I'm responsible. I'm trying to do what I can to help God out here after all. And God's promises are really resting on me. Nothing can happen to me and you either, Sarah. But the problem was, he sought to deceive the Egyptians, save his own neck. And he seems very self-centered in this, doesn't he? Not seeming to worry a whole lot about what's going to happen to Sarah, it seems. Or maybe he didn't think it was true. But his trickery was not faith. He was living as if, it seems, practical atheist as if, where is God in this? Which we can all be this at times. But this God who just led him, it's almost like he's acting like he doesn't exist. And it's like he's trying to ensure these promises will happen as he will at other times in his own way. And it's like he's saying, I'm the most important part of these promises. And I've got to make sure that's taken care of so God's promise will happen and we'll have this child. Now, it's possible, based on the way things were then, that if they thought he was her brother, he would have a legal responsibility, and they would too, to work things out with him as the brother and negotiate if they were going to have her. And hence, they give him the camels and the wealth and everything. Now, that negotiation time as her brother would have given him time to escape. We don't know for sure. That's one of the theories out there. But the point is, Abram's plans backfire. As our old ways always do. Pharaoh gets wind of it. Her beauty takes her. He didn't bank on the fact that pharaohs don't negotiate. They take what they want when you're in their land. And he ends up with some of the best camels and money and things you can imagine. You know, female donkeys, read about this, they were like the BMWs of the Nile at that time. You know what I mean? They were high class. They were more dependable than male donkeys. I'm not making this up. And they were a rarity. Camels were a rarity. They were prestige symbols, kind of like having a Ferrari or something in that time. So Abraham does well, it seems, in worldly goods. But the point was, what good was it for Abraham to gain the whole world and yet lose his soul, or better yet, his soulmate in this, Sarah? The hatching of this plot led to his wife being taken for pleasure by Pharaoh. Maybe she'd never get out. We know the story, but he didn't know. He didn't count on what was going to happen with Pharaoh. And all of this, the question is, what does it matter that he has all this wealth and camels and female donkeys? This is how sin works. It's fool's gold. And this money goes with Abram and servants. The money becomes a distraction for Lot later on. And most people think that one of the servants that came from Egypt was, guess who? Hagar, the slave girl that would lead Abraham into one of the biggest sins he commits later. Don't be fooled. Someone said the wealth he acquired was a substitute for the real blessing of God. This is what robs us many times of true joy and peace, the lesson we learn, and results in anxiety and fear, is that we trade God's ways and trusting Him and the blessings that come from that to live our own way. And the results are getting the things of the world that can seem so great and wonderful, but in the end are empty and don't bring real fulfillment, but rob us of real joy and mean little in the end. Yes, he has camels and female donkeys, but he doesn't have his own female at this point. And we see, don't we, many times successful people in the world all around us who have to seem everything is so great in their life and have everything wonderful. But deep down, if they don't have the real only joy that can come in Jesus Christ, they're lost. What's the purpose? They think they're getting so much, but it profits nothing. And this is why we've got to give up worldly ways more and more that result in worldly results that can seem good but are rotten and empty. We must trade those ways for trusting in God's promises and applying those promises, rubbing those promises in, as one man says, into the circumstances of this that we face. When we're in the test, we apply them. The point is, Abram is drifting. He's rationalized in this. Like I've heard said before, rationalize means rationalize. And it's deception. He thinks in his mind, it seems that this is the right thing to do. And look at where it all ended up. The problem is, Abraham's solution is not God's solution. And his solution, Abram's, involves sin. And he goes out on his own in deception. Like this man Dixon, he said, trying to solve a problem we've got by committing a sin is like putting a baby in a pen, baby pen, with a tiger snake, hoping the presence of the baby will awaken a sense of compassion in the snake. And it doesn't happen. It's danger. We're to use our heads, one man says, but when it involves sin and the conclusion or solution is sinful, it's wrong. Abram lost his peace. Someone said, that's the hallmark, one of the hallmarks of following Christ. When a child of God loses that sense of peace and they're outside of God's will, they don't have a sense of confidence in God's protection and provision, and they spiral more in that. So what are we worried about? We get worried, don't we, at times, don't we? Have we tried to take the issue into our own hands and maybe it's gotten worse? The fact is, Abram's sin would lead to a snowball effect. Sarah sinning, her suffering, the Egyptians even suffering, people around him would be affected by it. I like the story of this lady. She was with her husband and she said, her husband was driving. She said, "I want you to turn left," even though the sign said don't turn left. And he did it and he plowed into this other car. And the worst part, he said, is when he looked over and realized that one of the people in the car was one of his dental patients. And everybody's crying and upset, and she's just weeping and upset because she knew it was all her fault. And this is what sin does. Many times it hurts the most those that we love the most. So what should have Abraham done? Give up the worldly ways that we can easily get into and trust in God's promises. Apply those promises to specific situations. Because the Lord hadn't brought him to Canaan for him to starve. And for us as Christians, Romans 8 says, since God has given us His Son, how will He not give us all things? If He's done that greatest thing, how will He not give us all the things that we need? But our tendency is to try to take matters into our own hands, right? Use our own devices, our own ingenuity to make everything right. And Abram could have simply looked and said, you know, I know you're beautiful, honey, that can cause a problem, but we're here in the land, we've got to trust God now, He'll take care of us, He's given us a promise. And we've got to all do that, don't we? The promises of God have to be applied into our lives. Ralph Davis tells of when the electricity was out one time in a storm at his house, and so this electric furnace to give heat wouldn't work because all the power was off. And then he thought, and he said to his wife, I'll go down to the hardware store, you know, and I'll get one of those space heaters and I'll plug it in. Problem, there's no power. And this is kind of what happens with Abraham and with us. The big problem was in looking to God. In what God had said and living by faith. That's our problem too, ultimately. We get caught up in all the details, but the real reality is, if we're not plugged into, if the power's not there, it doesn't matter what we try to do to fix it, we've got to see the big picture and apply God's promises to what we're dealing with, to keep our eyes on God and take Him at His word and apply it. Like one Christian said to the other, how are you doing? And the guy said, not bad under the circumstances. And the other Christian said, well, what are you doing under them? And sometimes we get so caught up in the circumstances. Remember Peter, he was walking on the water. Jesus said, come out. And he sunk, right? What was the problem? He saw the waves? No, he had already seen the waves. The problem was he took his eyes off Jesus and the greatness of God. And that happens to us when we lose sight of the big picture. And you see, it was easy for Abraham to worry about a famine. We can relate to that. That was the normal reaction in that time. Apparently, lots of people would go to Egypt to get food in times of famine. The problem is what we don't have, and that is, it seems, Abraham doesn't seek God about going there. And I don't obviously think he was trying to abandon the promises. No, of course not. Or he would have gone back to Ur, as one man said. But the problem was he did this reflexive thing in this time of stress, which we can understand, but he looked in with human instincts instead of, it seems, to be seeking God, as we all can get like that at times, but we learn something from it. Hugh said, Abram's sin wasn't so much intentional as it was a reflexive turn to his own devices. He didn't deny God, he simply forgot how great he is. Now Jesus, when we think about this at Christmas, we know he lived faith perfectly. He didn't waver, did he? He didn't cling to his own ways. He never wavered. He didn't look to his own devices in any way, but only to the Father. And this is what Christmas is about. When Philippians says that Jesus, who's God, didn't consider equality with God something to grasp, but he humbled himself. Paul gives that as an example for Christians in the way that we live in humility. He came in this world to save us. Now, Abraham figured, somehow he must have, that this plan might save and protect Sarah, but it backfired. And it reminds us when we try to use our own devices and we lose sight of trust in God for a time, we think we can preserve what matters the most to us, but many times that's when we lose it. We've got to look to God. Trust in Him. Christ let go, gave up His rights for a time, and He became a servant, became a human being to die and rise for us, and God has exalted Him, Philippians says, to the name above all names. So we need to look to Jesus Christ, the perfect model of faith. Abraham left and went to the promised land, but Jesus Christ left the perfection of heaven to be born in this world and live in perfect faith and obedience to give us eternal life and lead us home to heaven. Number three, get ready, give up worldly ways, and grow in true faith in the one true God. Third lesson we see, verses 17 to 20, is awareness. Now, do we notice here that nothing has been mentioned about the Lord, it seems, to this point in the story? All we've seen is Abram's leaving and scheming, it seems, and his human ingenuity and the trouble and the dangers. What would Abram do to save his wife? Would she die in Egypt? Would he die trying to save her? It can feel hopeless, but we have, of course, verse 17, that God's in control. The Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abram's wife. We don't know for sure what the plagues were, but it seems such a picture of what will happen later in the Exodus, doesn't it? And what will happen to God's people. Who were the original readers right after the Exodus, probably, were the original readers of Genesis. And they knew what that slavery and God using plagues was all about, didn't they? But the word that's used here for plagues often refers to skin diseases, like the boils that God brought on the Egyptians later. So it was a serious thing, and we can see that in the way that Pharaoh is dealing with it. The point is, God remembered His promise back to Abraham in 12:3. If you mess with Abram, you're messing with Me. And even though Abram has fallen away and went his own way, God is faithful. And Abram's meant to learn through this. So there's hope. The first truth we see about growing in faith in the one true God is there's hope. God's blessing is not dependent on us. God's salvation and the transformation in our lives is not dependent on our mistakes and our struggles. Abram is the father of our faith, but he's also the father of our foibles and our failures. We need to remember that. God's promises point us to Jesus, who alone is perfect, who lived faith perfectly, fulfilled the promises, and guess what? Jesus is the one who lives in us to enable us to live by faith. That's what we remember as we come to this table today. Every time we come to communion, we ought to be reminded of this so we'll grow in true faith in God. Regardless of the struggles and sin we've had, and I'm not negating them, when we eat and drink of the body and blood of the Lord, we're trusting in the fact that our only hope is in Jesus Christ. Nothing else. We renew our faith and hope in Him. We surrender to Him. And then He changes us. He helps us grow in faith. And He helps us face things differently in the future. Abraham would learn lessons from this, wouldn't he? But even though God is in control and His promises are true and He's faithful, there are consequences to sin. And we're meant to face the reality of those and come to God for His grace and grow in true faith in the one true God. Communion reminds us of that. Second lesson we learn here about that is that real faith involves humility. True faith in the true God. We see Pharaoh called Abram, verse 18, and says, "What is this you've done to me? And why didn't you tell me? Why did you say she's my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Now therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go away." And so Pharaoh commanded his men concerning them and sent them away and all that he had. And more than likely, Sarah was not affected. Because she was not affected by these plagues, they might have come to her and asked why. And then maybe that it got out to Pharaoh as to about the deception. We don't know for sure. That's a theory about it. But what we see in his questioning of Abraham is that his sin comes to light. Abraham, the man of faith, is seen in the wrong here and corrected by the pagan Pharaoh. The irony. When non-Christians are commenting on our morals as Christians, we got to look at our hearts, don't we? And that's what happens to Abraham here. You know, he's humbled, humiliated in a way, isn't he? But God's going to lift him back up. He's silent, dead to rights, and he says nothing as they leave the entourage and leave out of Egypt to go back to Canaan, to the south. He built no altar, someone said, in Egypt, and he would not proclaim God's name there, but he humbly left from Egypt. We don't know for sure if Pharaoh had taken her to be his wife. It doesn't seem to be because of what he says here. God protects her. But either way, he calls Abram, God does, out. Pharaoh calls Abram out, and he says, "Why, very quickly, take her. Get out of here. Just take everything." Because he didn't want anything to do with it anymore, Pharaoh. See, when we come to the Lord's table, what's the lesson? We ought to examine our hearts. Ask God to help us see in reality where we've fallen short. And God wants to use this to humble us and teach us to deal with our hard sins and to know his grace alone will change our hearts. Abram was brought to his knees in shame over this, but there would be grace. It was humbling to deal with this and get right with God, but God used it in his life. And we got to remember when we come to the table, the promises are fulfilled in Christ who died and rose. And our help and hope is in him. And we're humbled, but God lifts us up by his grace. It's God who alone guarantees his promises. And we see it in this story. And he's done that in Jesus Christ. He would alone make a barren woman pregnant, Sarah. He alone would give the land that was occupied to his people and keep his promises. And he would do that through weak servants like Abraham and you and I. He does that today. God alone is faithful and he brings his promises to pass. And that leads me finally as we close, very briefly as we come to the table, go back to where faith began. And we see that in those first verses of chapter 13. Go back to where your faith began. Abraham heads back, humbled, lesson learned, with this entourage to the south of Canaan, but he doesn't stay there. It seems he senses that he must go back to where he worshiped God at first, built the altar, surrendered his life, doing sacrifices to God between Bethel and Ai. The place where he first called on the name of the Lord. He goes back. He retraces his steps, it seems, and goes back the way he left Canaan to go to Egypt. He goes back. And God uses that to restore joy and peace. And God does this many times in our lives. You know, George Whitefield, the great preacher, Baptist, he said he always remembered where his new birth in Christ took place. He said, "I know the place. It may sound superstitious, but whenever I go to Oxford, I can't help running into that place where Christ first revealed himself to me. This is where our joy is." And many times, Christmas can be any time, but this time of the year, or Easter, or certain times, that can be when people have heard the gospel for the first time, believed years ago, and maybe they've strayed away, but God will use this time when they go back to the beginning. And they see from where they've fallen and trace their steps and turn back. God uses that to remind us of his grace. Didn't he do it with Peter in John 21? When he asked him, "Do you love me, Peter?" God does this many times. When we go back to him, revival, someone said, is not going down the street with a big drum. It's going back to Calvary with a big sob. Humility. God teaches us lessons. And it's important to understand Abraham goes back. And God receives him. And God uses him. God hasn't said, "Well, I'm going to use somebody else, Abraham. I'm sorry." God made his promises to him. And God does this in our lives. When we get back to the basics of the gospel, we remember what God's grace is all about, and we deal with our sins. This is what we do when we come to this table, don't we? One of the things, we examine our hearts, and we do business with God. And we remember the cross has covered it all and paid it all, and Jesus is alive, and our God is faithful. Let's pray as we prepare to come. Lord God, we come before you. We thank you for this table as we come to partake today, for we're reminded that you are the God of grace. And when we're unfaithful, Lord, you're always faithful. And Lord, you're the God that transforms our hearts and restores joy and peace. You're the God that helps us, Lord, as we stumble and fall. You pick us back up. You dust us off. Most of all, you cleanse us in the blood of Jesus. And Lord, as we come to this table, we're reminded of our great need for that grace. And we're reminded that that hope is secure if we trust in Jesus, that we're born again. It's interesting, Lord, that we remember that he goes back to Bethel, and that's where the Son of God would come in this world, the house of bread, Bethlehem later. And oh God, this Christmas time, Lord, may we be reminded of the greatest truth of all, that you so loved the world, that you gave your Son, that whoever believes will be saved and forgiven and have eternal life, Lord. Work in our hearts today as we come and partake, and we give you praise and thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.